And this morning we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, the will of God. And I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now with humble hearts, ready to receive the words that you have planned for us to receive from your mouth this morning. Lord, we believe that it is your word that gives us life. We believe that it is in your word that we find joy. We believe ultimately, Lord, that it is through your word that we encounter our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask you now to speak to us. We ask you to transform us. We ask you to bring repentance, to bring reconciliation, to bring salvation. In short, Lord, we ask for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven right now through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was in elementary school, the last thing that I wanted to be known for was my imagination. Now, that's probably a good thing because I don't remember anybody telling me that I had a great imagination. But boys in my school at my age were separated into two different groups. On the one hand were the boys that I considered normal, boys who like things that I like, boys who like things like sports. And the other group was known for their imagination. And I chose to occupy what I considered the real world, the world of grass and dirt and fields and balls and bats. And I left it to people like Joe to pretend to occupy that other world where they, you know, pretend to fight the dark side and use their imaginations to do all kinds of things. That wasn't the world that I wanted to be in. It was actually not until a university philosophy class that I began to reconsider my position. For it was in a university philosophy class that I began to learn that every human being is using their imagination all of the time. You see, we all like to believe that we're objective people. We all like to believe that we inhabit reality as reality is, that we are the one that sees things the way things really are. But church, that's just simply not true. There is not a person on the planet who comes to reality without a whole host of assumptions and presuppositions. Every single person is imagining and interpreting the world and their place in the world through a lens, through a narrative, using their imagination. Think of something as simple as looking at an autumn sunset. I don't know about you, but autumn sunsets are some of the most beautiful things in creation to me. You know, where you're just driving down the interstate on a typical evening and you look out and the sky is just radiant and you maybe didn't notice it initially, and then you just look up and behold the glory, right? Some people look up at that sunset and they shrug their shoulders and they get their iPhones back out of their pockets and they immediately go back down to what really mesmerizes them, right? Another person sees that sunset and begins to marvel. They marvel at the way in which the beams of sunlight are striking the molecules in the air, causing a phenomenon scientifically called scattering. And they think, whoa, this is amazing. And still other people look up at that sunset and they worship. And they think this is the glory of God on display. This is God's canvas. This is God's artwork. And the point that I'm trying to make is that every single one of us are looking at the same sunset, but every single one of us is loading it with different significance. We are all interpreting it differently. We are all using our imaginations as we look out at the world. I honestly believe that this phenomenon also explains the divisiveness that you see in our nation, as so many people are looking at the same events and concluding so many different things based upon the objective reality that no one is looking at objectively. Everyone is looking at it through a particular lens. Some of it are looking at it through the lens of a conspiracy theory. Some of it are looking at it through a lens of celebration and rejoicing. But we're all interpreting. Now, the constant goal for us, church, the goal for the people of God is to seek to see reality the way that God sees reality. That's what we're here for. That's why we go to the Bible. That's why we devote this time every single week as we worship together, because we want the Lord to form us, to form our imaginations. And it may surprise you to hear me say that word, imagination, when it comes to Scripture, because I think when we hear that word, we automatically associate that word with making up things. But Paul David Tripp actually has a quote that I want to share with you, a quote that I actually read probably over a decade ago, and it's always stuck with me. And this is the way I'm using imagination this morning. People struggling with life in a fallen world often want explanations when what they really need is imagination. They want strategies, techniques, and principles because they simply want things to be better. But God offers much more. People need to look at their families, neighbors, friends, cities, jobs, history, and churches and see the kingdom. They need imagination, the ability to see what is real but unseen. You see, that is what we're talking about. We're not talking about making things up. We're talking about seeing reality the way God sees reality. We're talking about seeing what is unseen, but what God has revealed is true. That is how we are to live in this world. Church, we live in a very uniquely difficult time to do this, because there are voices all around us that are speaking all sorts of manners of confusion. And I get the question as a pastor all the time, where do I go? Who do I trust? But there's good news. The good news is this, that even though this is a very unique time, it is not an unprecedented time. Consider the very Bible that we open. Consider the letters that Paul was writing to the churches in the first century, for he was making this exact same argument. He was pleading with these churches to see reality through the lens of the invisible kingdom of God. He was pleading with them to look out and see that Jesus is reigning, no matter what the newspaper says. For example, 2 Corinthians 4:18, Paul says, "Look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." 2 Corinthians 5:7, he says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Romans 5:24, he says, "Hope that is seen is not hope." And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the conviction of things not seen. 1 Thessalonians, the letter that we have open before us this morning, is no exception. We learn something about this group of people that Paul wrote this letter to in chapter 1, verse 9, where Paul tells that these are people who turned from idols to serve the living God. And we learn from our history books that the city of Thessalonica was actually a city that was full of all kinds of idols. There were all sorts of gods that people there worshipped. And one of the foremost idols of that age, and in fact that the entire world at that time, was the Roman emperor, the government. And so to follow Jesus, to say what Chris Cassidy said earlier and what you said when you were baptized, to say that Jesus is Lord, was to swim against the tide of the direction in which culture was going. To say Jesus is Lord was to go against the current of reality of the world that they were living in. And in this letter, Paul celebrates this church's perseverance in affliction. He recognizes that they are suffering because of their confession of Jesus as Lord, and he is joyful and he is thankful to God because they continue to persevere, but he also knows that they are not finished. He also knows that the affliction is not going to stop. They are going to continue to suffer in church. This is something that may surprise you, but it is not supposed to be easy to be a Christian in the world. It's just not supposed to be. We have this notion of a Christian nation where everything goes the way it's supposed to go in our minds, and that is not what Jesus tells us to expect. And we open up the Bible and we never even see that there. What we see in church after church and letter after letter are groups of people who are gathering around the Word in response to a culture that is trying to destroy them, but they are hanging on because God is powerful and He is sustaining them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the vision for following Jesus in this world. And so Paul gets to the end of this letter, knowing that more is on the way. He ends it by charging them. He ends it by giving them practical instruction on how to continue to see reality the way God sees reality in the midst of a culture that seeks to contradict that. I don't think that I have to remind you, church, that our culture, whatever notion of being oriented toward God this culture used to have, it is moving away from God now. It's called secularization. And I want you to know that it's happening on the left and the right, by the way. It's happening on both sides. Don't you mistake it. Don't you think that because there were crosses on the Capitol lawn this past week, that was a Christian movement. It's a secular religion on both sides. You see, we are moving as a culture away from God, but we are not moving away from religion. We are just as religious as we've ever been. Christians, we love to point the finger at the progressive left, and we say, oh, look how religious they are with their identity politics and Antifa and all these movements. And yes, we disown that. It's a religious movement that doesn't have God in the midst of it. So hear me say this clearly right now. That is not the way of Jesus Christ. But here's the part where we're not so comfortable. It's happening on the right too. The conspiracy theories that motivated what happened in Washington, D.C. this week are lies. And they are not leading the people of God to Jesus Christ. It is a secular religion just as much as the left is. And so what do we do in the midst of that world? We turn to Scripture and we say, God, would you shape our imaginations to see reality for the way reality is? Would you help us to imagine the world truthfully? And he tells us, Paul tells us here what we need to do. He says, you need to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He gives us three exhortations to a church in a context just like ours. I want to point out a couple things before we dig in here. All three of these exhortations are Godward. Who do we rejoice to? We rejoice to God. Who do we pray to? We pray to God. Who do we give thanks to? We give thanks to God. These are Godward movements. These are habits that are orienting our souls to the one who tells us what this world is really, what this world really is and what truth really is. You will not see the world rightly unless your life is oriented toward God to the degree that God is the most dominant presence and His Word is the loudest voice in your life. Not cable news. The Word of God has to be the loudest voice in our lives. We just can't get away from that. We've got to go to the Word again and again and again and again. These are Godward movements, but also they are all habits. You see that, how each one of them has adverbs modifying. I'm getting nerdy now, I know. I taught Latin for too long. Rejoice. How often are we supposed to rejoice? We rejoice always. We pray without ceasing. We give thanks in all circumstances. There is an awkwardness to this. We are to always be doing this. Paul isn't talking about isolated things that we do every once in a while. He is talking about the very habits that are supposed to embody the entirety of our lives. We are always supposed to be rejoicing. We are supposed to be building habits of prayer, building habits of giving thanks. What does that tell us about life in this world? Church, it ought to tell you that there's no quick fixes in this life. I don't know what you've heard, but you're not going to memorize a Bible verse and all your problems are going to go away. You're not going to read a book by this best-selling Christian author and whatever the topic of the book is going to make that problem go away in your life. That's not the way it works. The Bible tells us, honestly, that life of following Jesus in this world is full of struggle, that you have unseen enemies that are waging war against your soul, that you will have to fight, that you will get bloody, that you will be tired. What this calls for, church, is people who have gospel grit, who understand what it means to count the cost and follow Jesus. It's not going to be easy. But then the third thing, and I want you to see how Paul ends this section. He says, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And he's talking about all of these exhortations. The will of God. This is God's will. These three habits are God's will for your life. Think about that. Oh, evangelicals, don't we love to talk about the will of God? Well, I think God willed for me to move and take this job and do this thing and do that thing. And I don't know how people come up with some of those things sometimes. But when the Scriptures talk about the will of God, which they do twice in 1 Thessalonians, once in chapter 4, verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then again here, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What it's telling us is that the will of God is that we be a holy people, that we be a happy people, that we be a prayerful people, and that we be a thankful people. And church, you can do that in a lot of different jobs in a lot of different cities. You can do that on the mission field, or you can do that right here praying and sending and giving your money. All kinds of ways you can do this, but all of us are called to be holy, to be happy in Christ, to be a people of prayer, and to be a people who give thanks as the habit of our lives. And so what exactly is he calling us to? Well, three things quickly. Constant joy, verse 16. Rejoice always. Church, God wants you to be happy. That's profound. we live in a world where people don't want to come to church because they think that this is the place where people are miserable and don't have fun. And God is the inventor of fun and joy. You don't find joy but in Christ. Everyone is searching for joy, and we know where to find it. And so many of us have been down all of the dead ends. We know what it's like to search for joy in all of those empty ways. And then we come to the one who says, I will give you living water and you will never thirst again. I will feed you the bread of life and you will never be hungry. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. We come to Christ. Now, our culture has a, before we even get into what it means to have joy and happiness, we have to reckon with the fact that this is a word that is used in our culture quite a bit, and they mean a very specific thing. And what the culture means when the culture talks about happiness and joy is not the same thing that the Bible means. It's quite different. In our world, to have joy is strictly circumstantial. In our world, to have joy means to get exactly what I want. After the psychologist Sigmund Freud, it means sexual fulfillment. You want joy? That's where you have to go. After Marx, it means economic power. There's all kinds of ways that we try to define what it means to be happy in this world. But church, listen to me. What has set gospel people apart from the very beginning of the church is the radical notion that our joy is not bound by earthly circumstances, but is found in union with Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning of the church, the martyrs were rejoicing on their way to death. Think about that with me. Because not even death can rob you of your union with Jesus Christ. There is no earthly circumstances that can take you from the love of Jesus Christ. We are baptized, as you saw this morning, because that baptism represents a union with Jesus that God tells us in the Bible is eternal. You are buried with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. Church, how long will Jesus be raised? Forever. Forever. You are raised with Christ eternally. You are united to Him. Nothing can separate you from Him. Our history books are filled with testimonies of Christians who maintained this joy in the face of immense suffering. This joy doesn't mean you're always got a smile on your face, because this kind of joy that we're talking about in the Scripture persists even when we grieve, even when we're sad, even as we pray, even when we lament. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. We do that from a place deep within our soul that only Jesus has access to. That nothing can take away from us. And I want you to consider this. And this is where it gets real for you and me. Paul is telling this church to rejoice. He is telling a group of people who did not have free speech, who did not have a right to vote, who did not have legal representation in their capital city, who had no economic power, who had no political power, and he says, you can still rejoice always because you have Jesus. And that's enough. Church, it's enough. And yeah, we've got to keep fighting. There's work to do politically. We have to be citizens. We want to hold on to those rights that we have in this nation. I'm not saying that's not important, but if they get taken away, you still have Jesus and you can still live with joy. But then he moves us to a second habit. He says, constant prayer. pray without ceasing. Now, every time I read this verse, I think about this YouTube parody video that I used to show the youth group, where a guy was going to take this verse literally. He and his friend, Johnny and Chachi. He stood out in the streets and all these things were happening, and he tried to pray without ceasing as people were walking by and buses were honking. And we read that verse, and the problem we have with this verse is that we read it and in our very literal minds we go, well, how in the world are we supposed to obey a verse like this? Am I supposed to just pray 24 hours a day? Is that what God's calling me to do? Are we just supposed to be monks and go hole ourselves off somewhere away from the world so that we can pray all the time 24/7? The problem, church, is that our understanding of prayer is so small and so limited. That we think that in order to pray, like, you have to have a quiet place and a quiet time and a cup of coffee and a notebook. I love that John Piper describes prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. If you've ever talked on a walkie-talkie, you don't have long conversations on a walkie-talkie, do you? You can try, but nobody's going to understand what you're talking about, right? What are walkie-talkies for? Short messages, but they're very important. And so often, church, that's what prayer is for the people of God. So often it's not, I'm on my knees and I'm in this condition of mind and I've got everything ready and the temperature's just right and my coffee's warm and the fire's going and all the kids are in bed asleep like they're supposed to be during nap time. How often do you get that? I can count on one hand how many times I've gotten that. I don't hardly ever get that. But this is not that. So often our prayer is simply, Jesus, come. Jesus, help. Come, Lord. I need you. One of the things that I've done since I've been a pastor is when people say, Pastor, would you pray for me? If I don't pray for them right there out loud, I pray for them right there in my mind, because I have an obligation to pray for people. I know that I may not remember it, and it may just be one line. I say, God, would you heal this person? Would you heal this person? And that's a sentence, and I prayed for them, and God hears that. And no, it's not a perfect prayer, but you've never prayed a perfect prayer. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you. You have an autocorrect function on every prayer you've ever uttered. It's amazing. But why is Paul telling this church to pray? Because, listen, prayer is a habit that keeps the invisible reality of Jesus reigning before our eyes. Because we're praying to the one who is in charge. And we're praying in defiance of a culture that tells you that it's not pragmatically feasible to waste your time doing that. Oh, we know better. But then he gives us this last one. Constant thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. And church, this right here, this is our verse for the year. You're going to hear this verse every single Sunday. We're going to conclude every single worship service that we have together on the Lord's Day with this verse of Scripture. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And I cannot tell you how desperately we need 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. We have just spent a year, 2020, the notorious 2020. We have just spent a year complaining about how bad it is all of the time. How bad it is that I have to wear this stupid mask. How bad it is that my children can't go to school. How bad it is that this happened, and how bad it is that that happened. And church, here's the reality. That's simply not true for us. We are the most privileged people on the planet. We have everything in the universe going for us. We are conditioned by the world and probably by our own sinful nature to always fixate on what we don't have instead of what we have. Think about this with me. If somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, how's your day?" I don't know about you, but when somebody asks me that question, my tendency is to immediately start thinking of things that have gone wrong today. That's my reflex. How's your day? I start searching for negative things to say. How's your day? Why are we like that? Why do we ignore all of the good things that we have? Church, we are sitting in a climate-controlled room. Some of you are drinking warm coffee. You have healthy people around you. We have been singing praises to the God who saved us from death and judgment. You have the Spirit of God within your bones. And all we want to talk about is how bad our day is or how bad 2020 was. And what Paul's doing in this little section is he's saying, look at the world differently because the gospel is true. Church, do you realize that 2020 was an amazing year in many, many ways, that many of us grew? This church gave. We sacrificed. We sent people. Some of you experienced tragedy in 2020. And yet I've heard you tell me how much you experienced alongside tragedy, the mercy of God in the midst of your suffering. That's our story. That's our story. We have a Savior who is resurrected. And because He's resurrected, sin, death, destruction, suffering will never have the last word on any of our lives. Resurrection will always have the last word. I want you to notice that he does not say to give thanks for all circumstances. That's a really important distinction. Not all circumstances are good. We don't give thanks for all circumstances. We can give thanks in the midst of all circumstances because we know that the gospel is true, because we know that we have a God who makes a habit out of taking a really bad situation and redeeming it and turning it around in some way for His glory and our good. And so, church, this year, we here at Ashland are going to seek to be thankful together. We're not going to wait till Thanksgiving this year. We're going to start now. And let's not be under any illusions. We can't control what happens. We can't control what happens at all. We have no control over that, but we can choose how to respond. We can choose to live in God's kingdom. We can choose to give thanks in all circumstances. Let's pray together.